4. You know, there's some people today that would hear a hymn like that and say, well, I've never heard that before, or I don't like that old tune, or something like that. And that's where I think many people misunderstand the music of the church. That we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. It's not about having personal preferences. It's about what brings glory and honor to a great God. This hymn was written by Martin Luther. No one in this room suffered for the name of Jesus Christ more than Martin Luther did. And when he wrote this hymn, he was thinking of his Lord, whom he loved, and how he humbled himself and came into this earth. And Luther was persecuted for preaching the gospel of Christ again. Every word he meant in this book, in this hymn. Now let us all with gladsome cheer go with the shepherds and draw near to see the precious gift of God, who hath his own dear Son bestowed. How is that inappropriate to sing in a worship service? What if the music is not as up to date as some things today? We have 2,000 years of Christian singing and music. And everything we do needs to pass the test. Does it teach the truth, and does it bring honor to God when it's sung? In that case, there may be some things that are not appropriate for the worship of the church. Some things that maybe we need to learn, like this one. Because the idea is not the pleasing of ourselves, it's the pleasing of God. Let's get our Bibles out now and turn back to the Gospel of Luke, where we were last week, chapter 1. And we are studying through a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We've been doing that for a couple of months now. Last week, you could probably detect I was very frustrated in some ways to try to explain this wonder, this conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, which was a miracle. A miracle in which the Holy Spirit created a human soul and mind and body that was fully human, and which at the same moment God the Son joined himself to, so that what was conceived in her womb was fully man and fully God, two natures in one person, to become a perfect Savior between God and man. There are so many things about this I still don't understand after all these years of study and reading. We're looking here at the wonder of the Godhead and the measure of the humility of Jesus Christ willingly to come to this world and for eternity future join himself to full humanity when he didn't have to. Because the compassion and mercy of his heart was so great, and his love for his people was so great, he was willing to do that. He did not cease to be God when he was conceived in the virgin womb. He was still God all those months, and then for 30 years before he left this earth, fully God, and yet fully man. I don't know how to say it more than that. It's about truth. It's about faith. It's also about comfort. For if he is like that, he can do what he said he did. He can save sinners like you and me. And not only that, he can help us to live a different life in this world than the world lives, or that we used to live. This morning, I want us to look and once again read this passage in Luke 1 and move on a little bit further into the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Luke chapter 1, in verse 26, we have these words. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin, since I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby, that's John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And we'll stop there this morning. The Holy Spirit is often called the third person of the Trinity. God the Father being, as it were, the head of the Trinity, the planner, the one who ordains what shall come to pass. The Son of God, God the Son, being the one who is appointed by the Father to carry out his will. That is why the Bible can say God created the heavens and the earth, and the Apostle John can say the Lord Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. They did, both. The Son carrying out the will of the Father. And then we see the Holy Spirit, as it were, hovering over the waters of creation, carrying out the will of the Son in specific tasks according to the eternal will of God. And there's this unity between the Trinity, each being fully God with all the attributes of God, so intimately connected by the same Spirit that there is only one God. And in the mystery of Jesus' birth and conception, God the Father sent the Holy Spirit to conceive a human soul and body in the womb of Mary, that the Son of God may be joined to as the perfect Savior of sinners. The concern, the pity, the compassion, the humility of God is seen in that virgin's womb, telling us that God is kind, that God is humble, and that He cares for sinners. That the Lord Jesus Christ would voluntarily agree to come tells us His humility and His willingness to be humiliated more than any person in this room has ever been humiliated by anyone on the face of the earth. That He might bear the sins of His people in His body on the cross. It's a the conception, the Holy Spirit conception of Jesus in Mary's womb is something that is amazing. But there's even more to the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life than that. I've hesitated to read this, but I'm going to read it to you because it's historical and it's important. The early church had some arguments about who Jesus Christ is in terms of being fully God and fully man. And there were those who thought He might be fully God but not fully man, or fully man and not fully God. And behind the scenes, this debate had carried on for the first 3 or 4 centuries of the church. From the beginning, the predominant view of the church was that He is fully God and fully man in one person. So in 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, met and decided to try to put, as it were, a clear explanation of what the church had always believed about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what it wrote: that our Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father, or co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, one co-essential in essence, and consubstantial with us according to His manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us in our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was written by a whole bunch of theologians talking together, trying to nail down every objection that had even been brought up about the Lord Jesus Christ, just to affirm what the Scripture says so simply: fully God, fully man, in one person, which was necessary to save a sinner like you forever. But there's more to the work of the Holy Spirit than the virgin birth. The virgin birth means, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ had no sinful nature as we do. He was born under the law as Adam was born under the law of God, and as Israel was constituted under the law of God. As a Jewish man, it was required of the Lord Jesus that he keep every commandment God gave to Adam in the garden, every commandment that was written on man's heart originally, and also to keep every law that God gave to Moses. Have you ever thought about that? Our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly kept the whole law of God. He was born without the original sin and rebellion that our hearts have. He had to do what Adam did not do, to perfectly obey his Father in heaven so that he could rescue sinners and descendants of Adam from the fall. He kept the whole law. And by his sinless nature, and as fully man, by the power of the Holy Spirit helping him, he lived a life without sin on his way to the cross. Being fully God, it was impossible for Jesus to sin. He was better than Adam. God the Father ensured that by joining full deity to full humanity in Christ Jesus, that the Messiah would succeed in keeping the whole law of God, dying upon the cross as a sinless sacrifice for sinners. And that's the good news that we preach to all men. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating or making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Because of the Holy Spirit's virgin birth, Jesus had no sinful nature as we had. And that's what qualified him to be a perfect Savior. But then he had to live. He had to live a sinless life upon this earth. And he did that as well by the power of the Holy Spirit. So first, he had no sinful nature. And second, because of the Holy Spirit's power at work in him, it was impossible for him to fail to accomplish our salvation on the cross. There was an assurance in God's mind before the foundation of the world that he would accomplish our salvation, so much that he ordained it to come to pass. If Jesus were only a man, he could be no better than Adam was. He could have sinned as Adam sinned and failed to qualify himself for the cross. But because he was also God, it was impossible for him to fail. It was impossible for him to sin. And that's part of the good news. There's a lot of confusion about this today. And if you listen to the radio, or perhaps go to some other church somewhere, you'll hear a preacher say something like this: "It had to be possible for Jesus to fail in his mission for him to have sympathy with those who are tempted as he was." The Bible says he is tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And to them, they say it means nothing if he was not able to fall into sin and to fail in the salvation that he came to accomplish. But what is misunderstood is that the early church considered that as heresy. that part of the assurance that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person is that God had so ordained him to be successful that neither in his person nor with the help of the Holy Spirit upon him as a man was it possible for him to fail to save all he came to save. That's the Savior I want. When our Lord Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist, who was baptizing in the Jordan, he told John that he had to be baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. He had to obey every command God had given in the Old Testament and the New Testament to Adam and to Israel. And now, the command that God had given to all men through John the Baptist to repent and believe and be baptized. But John said, "No, Lord, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized." But Jesus replied that he had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to obey every command God had given man. So when John baptized Jesus, something amazing happened. The Father in heaven sent the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove from heaven to come down and rest upon the Son. Father, Spirit, Son in one place. And then he spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that everyone would hear, that everyone would see the dove, and that at his baptism, God the Father was ordaining and setting apart his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, officially and formally to the path to the cross, to be the Messiah, ordained and strengthened by the Holy Spirit to that task. He had the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. He had the Holy Spirit when he was a little boy playing in the house. He had the Holy Spirit when he was in the temple teaching the teachers, and Mary and Joseph had to find him. He always had the Holy Spirit and was joined inseparably. But now the Holy Spirit comes upon him to specially set him apart and strengthen him for the hardest life that any person has ever lived in the history of the world. You may say, "Well, I don't know. I know some people have had pretty hard lives. They've been mistreated. They've been ill. Their life has been cut off by tragedy or murder or disease. They've suffered. People have forsaken them." When I read the Gospels, you may say, "You know, the Lord had 3 years where he had people following him and saying he's great. The only bad things that really happened to him was the last week of his life." But you see, that's where the human eye does not see eternal things. The humiliation of Christ began in the virgin's womb, where the Apostle Paul said he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. It doesn't mean he gave up his godhood. It means that he laid aside the praise and the glories of heaven that he endured to confine himself to a human body in a virgin's womb to become the Savior of the world. That was very restricting for God. And then when you consider that the whole nation once praised him, and at the end they all cussed him, that along the way they said to him, "You're the greatest thing that's ever happened. You're a prophet or a son of a prophet. You must be the Messiah." They praised him as they entered the week. And by the end of the week, they were crying out, "Crucify him." Those same people, "Crucify him, nail him to a tree." None of you have been nailed to a tree. I haven't. And probably you're never going to be. And if that's not bad enough, to be judged as guilty and a liar when you were totally innocent. Before your people, your nation, and your whole religion is a shame and an embarrassment that none of us here have ever experienced. And not only that, but having to pray alone to walk through the valley of the shadow of death to the cross because all his disciples were sleeping. And there was no one to comfort him. He went to the cross. And there on the way was judged a traitor, a liar, a false prophet, and a false Messiah, slapped, spit upon, bound up, crowned mockingly with a crown of thorns pressed into his brow. And as he was nailed to the tree, the soldiers, the people watching, not the disciples because they had fled, mocking him. As he was hanging upon the tree, unable to breathe because of this weight, having to keep lifting himself up to be able to breathe while they mocked him and said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross now and we'll believe in you." Oh, he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He trusted in God. And if that were not bad enough, for in the mystery of eternity, and the Father's sovereign will, at some point upon that cross, all the sins of all his people were poured upon him as a terrible fluid of some kind or some kind of cloud that came upon him. And he took upon himself each and every sin of all of his people who would ever live and believe in him. And he took upon himself the guilt, the shame, the responsibility for those sins, and became sin for us, the Bible says. He became sin for us and bore not only the mockery of the crowds and the hatred, but the very wrath of his own Father who sent him, that holy arrangement, that covenant made between the Father and Son before the foundation of the world to save sinners who deserve God's judgment might be fulfilled. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, and the wrath of God was poured upon him till justice was satisfied for us who would believe in him. And all this he did by the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. As a man, he did not use the powers of his divinity to live as a man on earth. That's hard for us to understand and grasp, but there's a great and important lesson in this. Though being fully God, he lived fully as a man lives who trusts in God. Though having the omnipotence of God Almighty, as a man, he depended upon the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit to do his work. And God, the Holy Spirit, helped him every step of the way. After he was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, anointing him like with oil and setting him apart to the office of Messiah, The Bible says in Matthew 1:4, then at that point Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He wasn't just walking along one day and happened to be in the wilderness and the devil showed up. God the Father had determined that God's Spirit would then take the anointed Messiah, and the first thing that he would deal with is Satan. Because he came to destroy the devil and his works. And that Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, what does that say about you and your trials and temptations? They aren't accidents. Somewhere in there, God is at work. And we have to understand that this is the way God works in the world, that he might receive the greatest glory for the grace and power that he bestows on weak people. And so his son took the weakest position. And the Holy Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you can read that in the Gospels, how Satan came to him with one temptation to sin and forsake God after the other. God was not tempting Jesus to sin. It was the devil. But God the Father permitted the devil to tempt him to sin. Some Christians don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They think that if they're being tempted to sin or attracted or some tragedy has happened and trying their faith, God has forsaken them. He's not there. James 1 said, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone to evil. Each one is tempted to evil, is what James is saying, when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust or desires. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. God does not tempt us to sin. But in his sovereignty over all the earth, he permits Satan to tempt us to sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil to sin against God the Father, to fail in his mission, to die a perfect death on the cross for our sins. He was tempted with everything from pride to self-importance to actually owning the entire world and all its riches and pleasures as the king of the earth. But Satan could not get into the mind of Jesus to attract him to that temptation for two reasons. First, he was fully God the Son. And second, as a man, he was depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to resist such evil. And it's because he has been tempted in every point as we are, and worse. No one's ever been tempted to sin as much as Jesus was. And if you think that you have been under greater temptations to sin than he has been, then you don't understand Jesus or the way God works. The Bible says very clearly that no one has been tempted to sin like Jesus was tempted to sin by Satan. And so later, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, and speaking of Christ now, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I hope you're beginning to see what I'm getting at here. Jesus Christ was so fully man that he had to depend upon his Father in heaven and the power of the Holy Spirit to resist the temptation to sin. And it is because he was fully God and fully man in one person that he felt the power of Satan more than any of us have ever felt. And he understood the attractions of sin to the human soul more than any of us have ever understood. And yet, because he trusted in God, and he depended upon the work of the Spirit in his mind and heart as a man, he resisted all that Satan tempted him to do. And as a result, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Are you tempted to sin? He understands that temptation better than you do. In fact, he felt the power and the evil of it more than you ever have. And therefore, if you go to him, he is able to help you to resist the temptation. But you have to believe that's who he is. You have to trust in him. In fact, you'd have to desire him more than the sin. And in so doing, find the strength of the same Spirit to resist evil. And which of you in your life has experienced the degree of sorrows our Lord Jesus Christ has in those trials? A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. You may have had a friend betray you. You may have had others reject you. To go through such things is very difficult. But have you ever had those friends that you saved by grace reject you and desert you at the last hour? Have you ever had your entire nation cry out for your death and feel the sorrow of those that you made in their mother's wombs to hate you and want your death? Has anyone ever persecuted you to the degree that Jesus was persecuted by his own, by his people, by his crucifixion upon the cross? I think he understands temptation pretty well, trial pretty well. And it's for that reason that when we see him die upon the cross, we can know there is nothing that enters my life that he cannot help me with. There is no sorrow that I've experienced that he does not fully understand. Though all forsake me and desert me, he understands how to be with me and keep me. It was impossible for Jesus to sin and fail in his mission to save sinners and to help sinners to live a holy life. And the Holy Spirit, in that mystery of the Trinity, enabled the Lord Jesus Christ as fully man to live a life without sin and to accomplish the will of God on earth, that all of his own sheep and his bride may be rescued from their sins and enabled to build a new life of faith in him by the power of that same Spirit dwelling in them that helped him. Do you believe this? Well, third, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. I'm just going to mention a few scriptures and close this morning. Have you ever thought about the statements of how the Holy Spirit helped Jesus in his life in the New Testament? And if the Spirit's name is not mentioned, you know that the Father's help came to Jesus through the Spirit's work. After his temptation in the wilderness, led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, Luke says in chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee, that's from the wilderness, in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. My point is that as a man, Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit, as we are to do. He prayed to God as his Father for help. He prayed to God his Father with thanksgiving and worship. He prayed for his Father to help him by the Spirit's strength to accomplish his work. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." That Jesus received the Spirit of God without measure in his fullness. John 6:63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life." In John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative." And he means by that, either as God the Son or fully man. "But the Father abiding in me does the work." His works. The words that Jesus spoke on earth came to him from the Father by the Holy Spirit, enabling him to know what to say and what to do. He depended upon God as we are to depend upon God. In his miraculous works, in John 5:36, he says, "But the testimony which I give is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to do, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." Our Lord on earth was so completely dependent upon the Father, as a man is dependent upon the Father, that he said his words and his works come from the Father working in him, which was by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the works. This mystery of fully God and fully man in one person is not just to say, well, I believe he's fully God and he's a perfect Savior. It's to understand something about the way he lived as a man. In fact, we are called in the Scriptures to walk as he walked, to love God, to keep the commandments that God has given, and to depend upon God the Father and the power of the Spirit as he did. Concerning his death upon the cross, the Holy Spirit was there, strengthening him, helping him. Hebrews 9:13, "If the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify, and for the cleansing of the body, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When he was in the garden and he was crying out, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, the Holy Spirit was strengthening him to accomplish what God called him to do. As he walked carrying the cross, falling under its weight, the Holy Spirit was strengthening him to endure the insults and the opposition and the mocking of men to accomplish the will of God in his life. And when he was nailed to the cross, he did not wrestle against his persecutors and crucifiers, but the Holy Spirit enabled him to trust in God and to sweetly lay down his hands, I believe that, to be pierced by the nails for his people. Because the eternal Spirit of God enabled him to offer up himself the sacrifice, the burnt offering, the atonement for our sins, because he trusted in God. And while he was in the tomb, experiencing the grief of death and the humiliation of a body wrapped in spices and sealed with a stone, those on the other side having no hope that they would ever see him again, Paul later wrote, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised him from the dead as a man is the same Spirit that works in every believer to help us to live for God's glory and to raise our own bodies from the dead one day. The point I'm making this morning is that the Holy Spirit is there at work in the life of Jesus as a man that we don't always see and always understand. And that God has promised that the same power that enabled him to suffer the insults of others, to be persecuted and suffer opposition at the hands of others, the same power that enabled him to speak the truth when all criticized him, to be faithful when no one else was, to have the power to perform the miracles that raised the dead and testified to his divinity, to see all of his friends forsake him and leave him alone, and those who once blessed him to curse him and leave him to die at the hands of godless men. The same Spirit that worked in him and enabled him to be faithful to the cross till he said, "It is finished," is the same Spirit that he, ascending to heaven, has sent to dwell in the heart of every Christian, to help us to live a life for his honor and glory. And you must believe that if you're a Christian in order to live that way. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, said Paul, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places in Christ. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit worked in Jesus to enable him to become the perfect Savior, so that he could send that same Holy Spirit to work in his people, to live for his honor and glory. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, this brings great hope to you that Christ has promised not only his atoning death on the cross for all those who believe in him and trust in him for atonement and for salvation, but that he will help you live a new life. It's not up to you to change yourself before you come to Christ or even after, in a sense. He's promised everything you need to life and godliness. And right now the point is, come to him and repent or perish. And he promises eternal life and eternal help. But you have to bow to him as Lord. And Christians, by not understanding that when God causes us to be born again by his Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit never leaves us again. And that same Holy Spirit is the one that enables us to continue to believe, for our faith to be renewed every day. That in those times where we fail and fall into sin, it is the Spirit that convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment and draws us back to Christ. It is the Spirit that enables us to understand the Scriptures and say, I need to change the way I treat my spouse according to the Scriptures. I need to raise my children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord according to the Scriptures. I need to consider how I should pray for my neighbor and perhaps speak of Christ to my neighbor. It is the Spirit that works in us and enables us to do things we did not do before. If you love me, Christ said, you'll keep my commandments. And he meant, not by yourselves, but by calling upon God for the strength of the Spirit to do what a Christian should do. When the Lord was teaching his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke of asking, seeking, and knocking. And in another place, in Luke chapter 11, he said to his disciples now, which means people like you and me, for everyone who asks receives, Luke 11:10. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, and he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You ask for the Holy Spirit to strengthen your faith? Do you ask for the Holy Spirit to strengthen your ability to forgive those who have sinned against you? Do you ask for the Holy Spirit to enable you to overcome the temptations and the thoughts of your mind that shouldn't be there? Or at least to be able to put them aside and look to Christ and replace them? Do you cry out to God in your prayer closet, in your devotional times? Every day I need your help, O Lord. Cause the Holy Spirit to help me today to love Christ and keep his commandments. The promise is to disciples, will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So there's some asking that needs to be there. He dwells within us all the time. But God wants us to be as dependent upon him as Jesus was. Let us pray. Father, help us today to understand, to live for your glory, and honor that we need divine strength as Jesus himself did. We don't understand fully how he's fully God and fully man, but we know it's necessary for him to make atonement for our sins upon the cross. And we don't understand fully how, as fully man and fully God, the Holy Spirit was at work in him to strengthen him to do his task, to go to the cross, to rise from the dead, to ascend to heaven. But we thank you that we have the testimony of Scripture that these things are true, and that now he calls every Christian to pray. To pray for the strength of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us to influence all that we think and feel and say and do. So this morning, as we look at how the Holy Spirit helped Jesus to accomplish our salvation, we ask that you would give us hope that if he can do that, the Holy Spirit can help us to live one day at a time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.